Hope you're glad to be here. I'm glad to be here this morning. The theme for the One in Christ this year is Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me. And there are going to be some really good lessons. Tonight, Michael Meredith is speaking, and we're planning on going after our services here. Dale and I are planning to drive over to Conway to listen to Michael. We've known Michael since he was going to college to learn to be a youth minister, and that was a long, long time ago. But we've known him for a long time. Look forward to that. Tomorrow's Noah Eisenhower speaking. Tuesday night, I'm going to be speaking about being compassionate. On Wednesday night, we expect you to be here. On Wednesday night, Steve Norris is speaking. On Thursday night, it'll be Jack Schock. And Friday night, we'll be closed out by Steve Sexton speaking over there. So we encourage you to go. The idea of letting Jesus' beauty be seen in us is a good thing. It's a positive thing. And ought we not to be a people through whom Jesus shines? And should his beauty not be seen in us? I love the story of the little boy who looked at his mom and said, Mom, is it true that God is bigger than we are? And she said, yes. Is it true that God is more powerful than we are? And said, yes. Is it true that God is everywhere? Yes. Then how come he didn't show through inside us? And the truth of the matter is he ought to. He ought to shine forth, and the beauty of Jesus ought to be seen in just about everything we do. And so I encourage you to participate in that. Our lesson this morning is, if God is for us, it comes from Romans chapter 8. It's one of my favorite places to read. I go to Romans 8 all the time when I'm reading Scripture because it's one of my favorite places to go. During quail season in Georgia several years ago, an Atlanta journalist met an old farmer who was hunting with his old pointer by his side. Twice the dog ran very slowly ahead and pointed. Twice the master fired into empty air. When the journalist saw that no birds had risen, he asked the farmer for an explanation. Shucks, said the old man. I knowed there weren't no birds in that grass. Ranger's nose ain't what it used to be, but him and me have had some wonderful times hunting together. He's still doing the best he can, and it'd be mighty mean of me to call him a liar after being together for this long. You have someone that's on your side, someone that'll always take up for you, someone who no matter what has your back, someone who will allow you to be wrong and still love you for it. You know, sadly, I think there's some people that believe more in their dogs than they do in people. And maybe that's the way it is. Jean Nidatek, and I'm sure I said her name wrong, so I'll try not to say it too many times. I think it's Nidek. My wife probably knows it better than I do. She was a 214-pound homemaker. She was desperate to lose weight, and so she went to the New York City Department of Health and visited a doctor, and Dr. Norman Joliffe gave her a diet. 2 months later, discouraged about the 50 pounds she still had to go, she invited 6 overweight friends home to share the diet with her and to talk about how to stay on it. Today, more than 50 years later, more than 1 million members attend Weight Watchers meetings in 30 countries every single week. Why was she able to get people to help people take care of their lives? To answer that, she tells a story. She said when she was a teenager, she used to cross a park where she saw mothers gossiping while the toddlers sat on their swings with no one to push them. I'd give him a push, she says. And you know what happens when you push a child on a swing? Pretty soon he's pumping his legs and doing it himself. That's what my role is in life. I'm there to give others that first push. What she discovered and what Weight Watchers discovered was that there was power in synergy. One person trying to go it alone sometimes finds it very difficult. But if you have another person with you, the load becomes less burdensome. And when you add a third person, the load becomes a little easier. And when you add 4 or 5 or 6, you can carry more load and more burden than you ever dreamed possible by yourself. And when thousands of people gather together, the encouragement that comes from that is overwhelming. And that's what Weight Watchers discovered. That's what Tupperware discovered in having parties. That the more people you could get to the party, the more synergy you could develop, the more sales you would have, because the happier people would be. Alcoholics Anonymous have found out the same thing. But you know, in the church today, there's a movement to stop having worship services communally and to start having just home churches. Oh, we can be so much closer to God if we just have a home church and there's no more than 8 or 10 people there. There's no question that we can study deeper individually when there's just a few of us, and we've learned that in the classrooms in school. The smaller class sizes allow for better learning. But there's something else. We cannot get the synergy of the group love in a small group that we can in a large group. So we need to come together. When we read about the early church, they made a point of coming together in the temple where all of them could come. Oh, yes, they met daily in house to house. They visited each other. They shared meals with each other, and they studied with each other. But they made a point of being there when the doors were open because it was important for them. They needed that synergy. Can you imagine if the Razorbacks were to come on the TV, and maybe Coach Pittman come on the TV, and you see him on the 6 o'clock news tonight, and he says, well, we've decided that we don't want anyone to attend the football games anymore. What we want you to do is stay home and watch it on the TV, and when you stay home and watch it on the TV, you'll feel closer to the team. That's not what they want. They want 55,000 seats filled in the stadium. They want another 55,000 people outside having tailgate parties, wishing they were inside in the stadium. And they want another 150,000 people at home sitting there wishing they could have gone to Fayetteville to watch the game. That's what they want. You know why? Because they need all that money. Because they need all those fans. Because without the people being there, there's really no purpose for them to be there. Can you imagine looking at Jesus and saying, well, I really saw no purpose for your church. Your bride really doesn't have any place in my life. So she learned something important there, and we learned something important as we look at the synergy. I didn't mean to get off on that a little bit, but I had to. It's something that's been on my heart a little bit. But isn't it nice that people support and encourage one another in something that affects not only their health, but can affect their whole lives? This idea of people helping people, this idea of people encouraging people, this idea of people backing people. I mean, isn't that a great idea? There's times, oftentimes, in my life and in your life, when friends might fail us, or they might forsake us, or they might leave us, and then we look for help, and we're not sure where to go. But the psalmist says that God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. You know, I need God in my life. I love the idea of the thoughts when somebody says, I don't know how people make it without their church. I don't know how you make it without a church family. I wouldn't know how to live my life without my church family. I depend on many of you constantly. There are some of you who say I may depend on you too much because I call and call and call. But you know what? We need each other. We need each other desperately. But even more than my church family, there's times when I'm all by myself. When I wake up in the middle of the night and I have doubts or fears or concerns about something going on in the world, when I'm driving down the highway all by myself and I think about something that's going on that concerns me in the world that we live in and the society that we're in and the way that I see things going that I don't agree with all the time, and I'm discouraged about this, that, or the other thing, I'm so thankful that I have a God who is always with me and will never forsake me. I'm so thankful for that. Without that, I don't think I could go anywhere or continue. The psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You know, we get to look up our eyes to the hills all the time. There's one particular hill right over there that's really pretty. We call it a mountain because compared to where we live, it is. But how beautiful it is. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in the God of the hills. We need to understand that. So, yes, our help comes from the Lord. Whether we understand it or not, and whether we realize it or not, we have this great hope, and we've been blessed and protected by all these things, protected from the evil one by just a few simple words. God is for us. God is for us. God's for you. God's for me. You know, he's not against us. He's for us. Paul explains how great it is that God's for us and not against us. He says God's for us because he gave his son for our lives. He gave his son for us. He graciously gives to us all the things that we need in life. And he grants us victory over everything that we face, all the challenges in our lives. And so God is for us. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is these three ways that God is for us. And we start with the idea that God gave his son for us. You know, verses 31 through 34 in Romans chapter 8, that's where we're going to start at. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know that passage there, that couple of verses right there is hard to break down sometimes. I think sometimes we get this idea, who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus. That's not what it says. Those are the words, but look at it. What it actually says is, who is going to condemn you when Christ Jesus is the one that's standing there to defend you? That's what it really says. What it's saying is not Jesus is there to condemn you. What it's saying is who dares to come in the presence of Jesus and condemn you when Jesus is there defending you? It's not going to happen. That's what he's saying, and it's an important lesson. It's an important message as we look at the text that God is for us that much. It was their 13th wedding anniversary, and the husband, who was away at a business meeting on this special day, called a florist to send a bouquet of beautiful balloons with a message of gratitude for their 13 years together. When the balloons arrived at the door, she had no trouble guessing who sent them. But the card was something of a puzzle. It read, "You make me sore." S-O-R-E. The florist wrote down what he said. But there's two different kinds of sore. Oops, happens sometimes. What's been the greatest gift in your life? You know, and what's the greatest gift you've ever given anybody? Maybe to your mate, or maybe to your children. You know, what in regard to our children, we might think of something material, but the greatest gift we can give to our children is to lead them in the way of Christ. There is no greater gift we can give. The greatest gift we can give to our spouse is to help them in their walk with Christ. Many years ago, I stood before God and our families, and I promised Gail's dad, who didn't have a shotgun in spite of what everybody thinks, and my parents, and our families, and our God, that among other things, I would help her to walk closer to God, so that when the time came that we were parted and she went to God, I could have been a good steward of the blessing God gave me. That's what happens when we get married. That's what's supposed to happen when we get married. And then when our children were born, it became our responsibility to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them about Jesus, and to teach them the ways of God and the ways of righteousness and the ways of sin, to warn them against them. That became a part of it. The greatest gift we can give to our children is to teach them and lead them in the ways of Christ. Ephesians 6 says, don't exasperate. I love the way that particular version puts it. Don't exasperate your children, but raise them in the training and instruction of the Lord. You know, sometimes it's a whole lot easier to frustrate your children. I used to have a saying. I said, I try to frustrate my children daily because it prepares them for the workplace. And there's a lot of truth in that, but that's not what they need. What they need is encouragement daily, because they don't get as much of that in the world. There's a story told. Fella says, my father was an elder in our church for many years. When I was a boy, 11 years old, an evangelist held a series of meetings in our church. One night he asked every Christian to come forward, and also asked everyone who desired to confess Christ and become a Christian to come with them. My father, of course, went up immediately, and as I felt the calling of God, I just followed my dad. Just as he reached the front, he turned around and seeing me, he said, Johnny, you go back. You're still too young. I obeyed him, as I'd been taught to do. And finally, at age 33, I came again and was baptized into the Lord. But I didn't know what I was coming for nearly as clearly at age 33 as I had known at age 11. The church lost 22 years of my service, and I lost 22 years of growth because my own father, an elder in the church, said, go back, instead of welcome home. You know, the greatest gift any parent can give their child is to encourage them in their faith for Christ. The greatest gift we can give our kids. And what's greatest? God's greatest gift to mankind? That's our greatest gift. But what's God's greatest gift? God's greatest gift, John 3:16, is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, if not John 7:1, don't judge. That's kind of taking its place. But it used to be that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, oh, I love that word, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I love that. I love that verse. And we learned it in Sunday school way back when, but God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all. Could God have given us anything better? I don't think so. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says, he humbled himself. Being found in the form of God, did not think being in the form of God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself, and became like one of us. That's what we know about our God. Jesus gave up all the riches of heaven to become poor for us, for you, for me. You know anybody else that would do that? Do you know anybody else that would do that for you? Would I do it for you? Would I give up heaven and come back and live on? And the answer is no. I love you, but I won't. When the time comes for me to get to go to heaven, I'm looking forward to that time. And ain't nothing going to keep me out of there or bring me back. No, that's where I want to be. I want to be there forever. But Jesus did that for us, for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains how it happens. You know the grace, or God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who knew no sin, carried my sins on the cross. Jesus, who had never been separated from God in the history of time, since before time began, and will never be separated from God again as long as and after time ends, Jesus, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who had never been separated from God for a single second, bore my sins on the cross, and because of my sins, cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt all alone on the cross. He felt separated from God because of my sins. That's how much he loves me. Oh, not that he was separated. God never leaves us. He'll never forsake us. And he didn't leave Jesus and he didn't forsake Jesus, but Jesus felt forsaken. He felt all alone there because of my sins and because of yours. He had no sin, but he did it for us. Jesus is the one who made it possible for me to be united and reunited with God. How great that is. Steve Shepherd, a friend of mine from Jonesboro, who's a preacher over there, he wrote this. He said, a friend of mine has done me countless favors. He fixed some things up at our house. He put up a ceiling fan in our bedroom. He hooked up our cable connection to our TV in the living room. He helped me put the TV over our fireplace mantel. He helped me move our older TV and cabinet to the bedroom. He repaired my garage door opener. He put up some window shutters in the kitchen for Elaine. And not only these things, he spoils my grandkids. He takes them fishing and bakes some cookies and takes some candy and buys them soda pop. So what do you think? I probably owe him quite a bit. He goes on to say, but I owe Jesus so much more. I owe Jesus a whole lot more. And by the way, so do you. So do I. God is for us. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Secondly, God is for us. He graciously gives to us. You know, he who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him, the verse continues, graciously give us all things? The poem says, I'm only a little sparrow, a bird of low degree. My life's of little value, but the dear Lord cares for me. He gave me a coat of feathers, just very plain, I know, with ne'er a speck of crimson, for it was not made for show. But it keeps me warm in winter, and it shields me from the rain. Were it bordered with gold and purple, perhaps it would make me vain. I have no barn or storehouse, I never sow or reap. God gives me a sparrow's portion, but ne'er a seed to keep. If my meat is sometimes scanty, close picking makes it sweet. I've always enough to keep me, and life is more than meat. I know there are many sparrows all o'er the world they're found, but our Heavenly Father knoweth when one falls to the ground. Though small, we're ne'er forgotten, though weak, we're ne'er afraid, for we know the dear Lord keepeth the creatures that he made. I fly through the thickest forest, I light on many a spray. I have no chart or compass, but I never lose my way. You know, how amazing are the creatures God made and he cares for. And listen to what he says to us. This is Jesus speaking to us. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't soil or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? God provides for the little sparrows and birds of the world. They don't worry. God takes care of them. But doesn't he take even better care of us? Hasn't he provided so much for us? Someone wrote a book. It's called Enjoying the Margin of Power, and it's actually more of a diary thing. And in there they talk about this trip they took. It's called, or the chapter's called Enjoying the Margin of Power. She writes, the first time we crossed the Rockies by automobile, it was in a 1916 model car. The steep grades called for all the old motor could offer. The water in the radiator boiled, and several times we were stuck. Only by repeated efforts did we reach the top. There was no margin of power. We didn't enjoy the mountain scenery very much under those circumstances. The second time we crossed the same mountains, we had a 1922 model car. In comparison with the first experience, we did pretty well. By employing all the available power, we kept going and didn't have to stop. But the strain under which the climb was made took away very much of the pleasure of the trip. A third trip carried us over the same Rockies in a brand new V8 car. That was different. The motor took the mountain climbs easily. We could stop by the roadside and enjoy the scenery on the way up. It required less time to travel the same distance, and with that margin of power, we thoroughly enjoyed our travels. Now, most of us don't know much about traveling in a 1919 vehicle. But there's a vast difference between traveling in one of those older cars and traveling in one of our modern cars. There's a huge difference. You know, we might remember some of those. And isn't life so much better now than it was then? That's just the truth of the matter there. You know, one of my favorite things about my car, I like what Eddie says. Eddie says his favorite thing about his car is it starts. That's a good thing. I like that it starts, and I like it when the air conditioner kicks in. But I'll tell you, as wonderful as it is when the air conditioner kicks in, there is nothing worse than getting in the car in the dead of winter and the heater not kicking in. Whew. You need the heat more than you need the air conditioner, even in Arkansas weather. I love those fancy things that we have in our cars. You know what I like? I can push a button in my truck and music will come on. And if I don't like that music, I can change the station. And I can listen to the Cardinals game. And I can listen to a sermon. I've got a port in my truck. There you go. There's something I never would have heard before. I've got a port in my truck I can plug a flash drive into, and I can listen to the Freed Hardeman lectures while I'm driving down the highway. Or I can pull up my Bible on my phone, Bluetooth it to my truck, and listen to God's word while I'm driving down the road. How amazing is that? And here's the thing. It goes. I can get from here to Conway in the time that used to take a family in a wagon 2 days. And I can get there in about 25 minutes. I know some of y'all say, 25 minutes? I get there in 20. Well, okay, listen. It takes me 25. Sometimes it takes me just a little bit longer than 25, but that's okay. If you get there in 20, that's fine. Say hi to Evan when you get there. Just saying, we need to understand there's so much more today, and we've seen so much more, and we're living so much better and easier lives than in years past, luxury almost in some ways. Would you say we're blessed by God? I would. This God who didn't spare his own son but freely gave him up for us all, we pretty much have it all. Why would we want more? Our third point this morning is that if God is for us, since God is for us, he grants us victory over everything. Verses 37 through 39, Romans chapter 8. Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that verse. I love that passage right there. You ought to have that passage. If you underline in your Bible, it ought to be underlined. There ought to be some asterisks out there beside it. It ought to be something you can come to when you're feeling weak. It ought to be something you can come to when you're not feeling like you can get past today. It ought to be someplace you can turn to when you've got a friend that's facing challenges. You can say, look, God is in charge. God is in charge, and there's nothing that can separate you from his love. And we need to tell people that. By the way, it doesn't say we can't walk away. It says nothing can drag us away. We need to understand that. You know, we have to overcome a lot of obstacles in life, raising children, work, and things like that, aging and health problems. And someone said one time that almost every child would learn faster if they got to do their homework in wet cement, because they love writing in wet cement. So almost every child would learn faster if they got to do their homework in wet cement. But raising children can be quite a hair-raising experience. There are some challenges. And most of us have experienced and will experience some difficulties in raising our children. They don't always fit into exactly the mold that we intended them to be in. In fact, they have this thing called free will that we wish we could just bottle up and give it back to them sometime after they're out of the house. But no, they have it and they exercise it. You know, we ought to be thankful. Men like Rod and Judd, and ladies like Nanette, who spend their lives with our young people and help us and help them along their way. And we should never forget that. In all these things, Paul says we're more than conquerors. What is it you've been able to conquer because of God? What is it in your life that you've been able to conquer because of God? You know, what about bad habits or youthful passions or things like that? I dipped for 25 years. I did. Just saying a word makes my tongue roll across my teeth and down into my jaw down there, because that's where I used to keep my dip all the time. But through God's grace, I was able to quit. Hardest thing I've ever done in my life, but I was able to quit. And what about you? Has God given you victory over something in your life that had control over you? Has God done that? Here's a clue. He's given you victory over death. Victory over sin. Victory over hopelessness. We have those victories, and how great that is. In 1846, former President John Quincy Adams suffered a stroke. He returned to Congress the following year. It wasn't a fatal stroke, but his health was clearly failing, and he was getting much worse. Daniel Webster described his very last meeting with Adams. Daniel Webster was a congressman, too. Webster says, someone, a friend of his, came in and asked about his health. Adams answered, I inhabit a weak, frail, decayed tenement, battered by the winds and broken in upon by the storms, and from all I can learn, the landlord does not intend to repair. That's our bodies. That's our lives. It's just a temporary. It's not intended to be forever. Life on this earth was never intended to be eternal, but our souls will live on. We will continue on long after our body fails, long after this tenement no longer stands. We will still be around with our God. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like the great physician ain't doing much to help your body? Maybe it's because he's preparing us to go home. Maybe that's what it's all about. But we've overcome. You know, and the question is, how do we overcome and how have we overcome? And the answer is because we look to the Lord and we just keep on going. We look to our hope and we keep on going. We look to our promise and it keeps us going. The hope that we have and the promise we have. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. Mark Twain says, I don't fear death. I'd been dead for billions and billions of years before I was born, and hadn't suffered the slightest, inconvenience from it. How foolish. How foolish that is. That was his way to convince himself there was no reason to fear death. If you're right with God, there's no reason to fear death. But if you're not right with God, you should be very terrified of death. If you're not in a right relationship with God, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, if you've never put Jesus on in baptism, you ought to be terrified of death. You ought to be afraid to get out there on the highway and drive 18 inches from some idiot that's driving 15 miles an hour over the speed limit to get to a place he doesn't even want to go. And he's not paying attention. He's punching the buttons on his radio, and he's looking at his phone, and he's texting to his wife, and he's talking to his girlfriend, and he's driving, and he's got three beers in the car with him that he's already downed and one that he's about to down, and he's 18 inches away from you coming head-on at 70 miles an hour or 100 miles an hour. That ought to terrify you. It ought to terrify you to walk out of the parking lot into 100-degree heat with the real possibility of becoming overheated and maybe dying from the results of the heat. Or maybe somebody else that is overheated behind the wheel of another car that curves through the parking lot and hits you. If you're not right with God, you ought to be terrified of death every single minute. COVID ought to scare you to death if you're not right with God. By the way, we are in a high-risk area. Conway County's been declared a high-risk area right now for COVID, so we need to remember some of those COVID protocols that we had way back when and watch over and protect those of our number that are weaker or more prone to be sick. We need to care for them, and we need to take care of that. We ought to be afraid of everything like that, and we ought to be afraid of the dark if we're not right with God. But if we're right with God, as the preacher said one time when he was being hijacked by a guy that put a gun in his face, he says, I looked at him and I said, hey, you can't threaten me with heaven. If we're right with God, the worst they can do is send us to heaven quicker. You know, I just think we ought to understand that, because unlike Woody Allen, who says, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I'm not afraid of death because I've got something better coming. We shall overcome. We shall overcome because God is for us and he's not against us. He gave his son for us. He graciously gives us everything we need in life. And he grants us victory over everything. God's for us. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt him. You know something else that we need to understand very much? God made a way for us to spend eternity with Him. He showed how much He was for us by allowing His Son to die on a cross for my sins and for your sins.